I welcome you back this evening as part of the minority. I said this morning that in announcing the title of the sermon this evening that the majority of the people would not be here. That was a prediction, sadly, has come true. Some cannot be here because they're out of town, traveling. They announced last week they would be gone or told us they would be away. Some, because of health issues, cannot be here. And some, sadly, just don't care. But we want to examine the majority. We're in the right and wrong business because that's what business God is in. He has determined in His Word what is right, or He has determined what is right and given it to us in His Word. And the majority does not determine right or wrong. And this was a concept that was taught even under the Old Testament law. We've chosen Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 as a text. It is an important text. It is one when Jesus Christ was preaching to those who wanted to hear Him. Incidentally, they too were the minority. But as He was talking to them there, He's presenting part of the Sermon on the Mount. And He says there in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Yes, Jesus Christ was handing out those Pentecost pointers as He was preaching that Sermon on the Mount, pointing to the time when the kingdom would come. And He pointed out here that there were going to be many who would refuse to enter in. At the same time, He said there were going to be few that find it. He identified then the majority and the minority. In less than 6 months, our nation will have the midterm elections, and several things are going to occur. A number of political officials are going to be selected by a majority vote. Some people are going to argue that and say, well, no, we've got the Electoral College and all that kind of stuff, and I'm not going to get into politics. But several state amendments were going to be settled by majority vote. And this system is appropriate for politics, but it's not appropriate for determining what is right and wrong when it comes to religion. I personally know that there are several man-made religious organizations that depend upon majority rule. Let's take a vote on it. And we take a vote on whether or not we want to re-roof the building among the men who are meeting. We take a vote on what color carpet there might be, stuff like that. And that's okay, but it doesn't work for religion. That's because the Bible teaches what is right and wrong, and it's not determined by the individual. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. And we see that this is made abundantly clear. God did not leave it up to the individual to determine which way is right and which way is wrong. He didn't leave the right and wrong up to a person. Think about it. If right and wrong was left to the individual, there would be as many rights and as many wrongs as there are individuals. Now, this fellow over here would say, well, I think this is right, and so this is what I'm going to do. And the person over here says, this is right, and so I'm going to do that. But it's opposite of what this other person said. There's no unity in this. There's no way they can be bound together in love. And so, in Proverbs 14:12, we see, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. But there's a warning there. But the end thereof are the ways of death. At the same time, neither is the determination of right or wrong left up to the majority. And as we show this evening, we are going to consider several passages recorded in the Old Testament and several passages recorded in the New Testament. And at the same time, some passages that are recorded in what man calls the New Testament, which is actually the life of Christ. We're also going to examine a story recorded in Daniel 3 that illustrates the point that we're making. Now, we'll look into this in a moment. First, let's go to the Old Testament. I'm going to go to the Old Testament by way of the New Testament. Some would ask why we would go to the Old Testament for proof, but Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, 4, why we must consider the Old Testament. Many of the events in the Old Testament are recorded or prophesied, predicted, or foretold that will recur in the New Testament. He had Paul write, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So these passages that are in the Old Testament, which were under a separate law, which were for a specific people, for a specific time, for a specific purpose, do not relate directly to us, but we can learn from them. For instance, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, the first part, we see that God gave Moses words to write. These words were applicable to the Jews and to Moses, all those that departed Egypt, and they are applicable to us today. They weren't written to us, but they are applicable to us. God told his people to do certain things, and he told them to not do certain things. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you know he says, "Thou shalt," and he says, "Thou shalt not." But in the first part of this particular verse, God told his people not to follow a crowd in wickedness. He knew that the majority would go the way they wanted to go. In the first part, he told them not to follow these people. The exact words are, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." In other words, God wanted the Israelites to obey his will, even if a majority of the people wanted to follow their own way or some other way. How does that apply to us today? Well, it's very simple. Those who are children of God are expected to follow what God has put forth to the church, even if the majority of the people here on this earth reject it. Unfortunately, the Israelites disobeyed this command on a number of occasions. And if you will, flip over to Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. We'll see there that Moses had gone up to the Lord for about 40 days, slightly over a month. And Aaron, seemingly without needing a great deal of persuading, gave in to the wishes of the majority and made the golden calf. Let's read the account. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not is become of him.' And Aaron said unto them, 'Break off the golden earring.'" Where's the hesitation there? The majority says, "Hey, we need something. Help us out here." What did he do? Instantly, he went into the creative mode, right? What do I need? He said, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a golden calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Oh, my goodness. Had they not just seen the power of God? When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Look how easy it is that a multitude can persuade people. How they can get them to do something that they normally perhaps would not do. Aaron was Moses' brother. And he had been with Moses as they stood before Pharaoh. And he had seen the full demonstration of the power of God. He had seen it when the plagues, as they are well known, affected Israel as well. He had seen it when those plagues no longer affected Israel, but only affected Pharaoh. He had seen it to the point that Pharaoh's will was broken. And Pharaoh said, "Go, get out of here." And then, of course, we know that Pharaoh had chased them, and we know what happened. Yet, he followed the crowd. He violated the law that Moses was receiving. We have that record as the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, it's one that should be familiar to us. It's the second of the Ten Commandments. And specifically, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. That's a direct commandment. Thou shalt not. And if everybody else in the whole world decides they will, where do we stand? With God. Thou shalt not. You know, some people might be foolish enough to claim that Aaron didn't know because the law had yet been delivered to the people. Where was Moses? He was up on a mountain. He was receiving the law. And they could say, oh, Aaron, he didn't have any way of knowing. How much of the power of God do we need to see to realize that there is one God? Aaron knew, even without a commandment, that what he was doing by urging of the multitude was sinful and wrong. He threw in there with them. He was going to become their leader. And he said, tomorrow a feast to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, or chapter 8, I'm sorry, verses 1 through 5, shows that following a multitude was an ongoing and continual fault of the people of God. These were the people that God had separated out to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to carry out his plan of salvation. The Israelites demanded that Samuel make them a king. Why? We know the story, don't we? So they could be like all the nations. They looked around and they said, what? Why, over here there's a kingdom. They've got a king. And over there, there's a kingdom and they've got a king. We want to be like them. Why does man want to be like everybody else? We see it all the time, don't we? I'll guarantee you, if a fashion starts in California, before you know it, it's in Florida. Especially now that we got social media and all that kind of stuff. And say, oh, that's just a fashion trend. And every little girl wants to go out and buy that little dress. And every guy wants to wear those type of clothes. I remember when it was very fashionable for the young men to have hair hanging down in their eyes and they sling their heads. Wonder they don't have neck problems. But every young man was doing it. But that's just the nature of people. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now these weren't upstanding young men. Now the name of the first was Joel and the name of the second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like the majority. We want to fit in. We want to conform to this world. I think the New Testament has something to say about that, doesn't it? Be not conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But stop and think about this. God had delivered these people. Then he provided judges over them. And as long as those judges were ruling, and as long as they were following God, things went pretty well for Israel. But just as soon as they found an opportunity, the majority rose up and says, hey, we know what's right. We know what's best. We know what we want. According to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, God took this personally. If you'll turn over there, when you're already there, look down at verse 7. God should take this as a personal affront because sin, even today, is against God. In rejecting the form of government that God had set up for Israel, they rejected him. And if today people reject God's form of government within the church, the way he had things set up, It's a personal affront toward God. They wanted to be just like the majority of the world. They wanted to be ruled just like everybody else. They wanted man ruling over them rather than Almighty God. What did the Lord say to Samuel? The Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Stop and think about it. Who would you want reigning over you? Man, who is subject to make mistakes? Or Almighty God, who is infallible? Well, it depends on what you want. If you want to be like everybody else, you're going to want man. And when it didn't go exactly like they anticipated, they realized something. We find this in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 19. They finally realized that they had sinned. I don't know how much time had passed from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7 to 1 Samuel 12 and verse 19, which we're about to read now. But we see that they had came to this realization just a little too late. Isn't it odd? We plead with God for what we want, even to the point of being like everyone else. Then when the ramifications of such choices come home, we turn to God and expect Him to make things smooth for us. Isn't that what Israel did? Make us a king. We want to be like everybody else. And they got a king, and they were warned about what was going to happen with that king. He was going to take their young men and make them soldiers. He was going to take their young women and make them confectioners. He was going to take men and then their chariots and their horses and their lands and their seed and all kinds of things. What do? They rush back to God and say, "Oh, help me." And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king." If nothing else, these Old Testament scriptures show us that the majority does not determine what is right or wrong in religion. Now let's turn to some passages in the life of Christ, and then some from the New Testament. In our text, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus contrasted the eternal destinies of the few and of the many. I've heard several people say this down through the years. "I just don't want to go to church with those people. They're just a bunch of hypocrites." It's strange, the reaction when you ask them, "Are you willing to spend eternity with them in hell?" I guess they never thought about that. The few versus the many. Jesus said, "Many which there be which go in thereat, the way that leadeth to destruction, and few there be that find it, which is the way of life." The majority will spend eternity in a place of destruction. Do we want to be with the majority? This alone proves that the majority is not wise, or being in the majority is not wise or safe. Realizing that Christians are supposed to help us understand why we must not follow the majority. And if we realize what Christians are supposed to be, it will also help us to determine what is right and wrong. Let's look at the New Testament. First, let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. "Those who were redeemed by the blood of Christ and purified by contacting His blood are to be a special people." We are to be a different people. We should not look like the world. We should not sound like the world. We should be easily distinguishable from the world. What does this passage tell us? Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus Christ, "who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people." Oh, there's many people that will agree with that, aren't there? Except they use the word weird. You folks are weird. No, we're not weird. We are a peculiar people, but we are to be zealous of good works. We are to follow the teachings of God, and that alone will make us part of the minority. As we go on, we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Christians here are described as lively stones, and they make up a spiritual house. When you think about it, we are here among the majority, living in the same types of bodies that the majority live in, the same world that the majority lives in, and yet we have a spiritual relationship with God, and that's what makes us part of the minority. This sets the children of God apart from the world, not following the majority. He says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Notice this, an holy priesthood. Several times we're told, be ye holy as he is holy. The purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You ever wondered why the majority are not acceptable to God? It's very, very simple. Because they don't obey. This is continued in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But it also contains directions on how to live as these people of God. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to have been transformed. We are to have been changed, no longer being like the majority, but the people of God. These passages teach us that the Lord's people cannot be like everybody else. We cannot do what everyone else does and still has his approval. There are things that are entering in to some congregations of the Lord's church during this time that are borrowed from denominationalism. And it's sad. And you know what part of the saddest thing about it is? Some of the members of the body of Christ don't know that it's wrong. We can't do what everyone else does and be like everyone else and still have the approval of the Lord. We have the privilege of living as part of a democracy, actually a republic. And so we have a voice in what is to be done. But the Lord's church is not a democracy. It is Christ's kingdom. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The church is the kingdom of Christ. He is his head, he is his ruler, and he has the authority to say, this is right, and this is wrong. And he has done so in his word. We determine what's right and wrong by what the king has said and delivered to us in his word. Finally, let's consider a story that's recorded in Daniel 3 that illustrates the point. I want to ask you right now to flip over to Daniel chapter 3. There were many times when the Israelites were definitely a minority. First and foremost, they were a minority because they were the people of God, the people who were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were a minority because those who would continue to stand for him were much fewer than those who would go along with the crowd. And in Daniel chapter 3, while the Jews were in captivity in Babylonian, their king, their king Nebuchadnezzar made a great image of gold. And that image was something that they were to be expected to bow down to. Remember the second of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above or that is in earth beneath. They'd already been told they are not to have any other gods than God Almighty. And when this image was dedicated, it was a massive thing. It stood where everyone could see it. And when it was dedicated, a decree was made. And we find this record in Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. We see in verse 3, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, etc., 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 came to this dedication. Then a herald in verse 4 cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." We know this record. But that decree was to set the standard which the multitude was to follow. And they were in bondage. And as such, they were in subject to that king. And some people might say, well, since we're in bondage to this king, then we have to follow this king's commandments. That's only true so long as they don't go against God's commandments. And God's commandments were still in force. They were still directed toward the people of Israel. And they were to have no other gods before him. They were not to bow down to any image. And this is exactly what the king was asking and commanding and demanding that they do, even to the point of losing their lives. The response of the majority of the people is recorded in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 7. This is a sad commentary. "Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up." It's like a bunch of lemmings. One takes off for the edge of the cliff and the rest of them go, they don't even ask where we're going. Here they come. The majority complied with the edict made by this conquering king. And so the Israelites had to make a decision. Sadly, the majority made the decision to follow the king. Again, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. God had declared that worshiping idols was sinful. There was also a stiff penalty imposed upon those who broke that commandment. I'm going to take you there. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. This was what had been handed down from God himself to Moses to give to the people and imprinted with the finger of God on tablets of stone. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." And you notice I've repeated this a couple times. You know why? Because sometimes, even repeating it two or three times, the majority just don't get it. Verse 5 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." Now, before anybody says, wait a minute, God is taking it out on the innocent, these innocent children, the children of these Israelites that bowed down. No. These Israelites, in bowing down to this image, had already declared that they were going to be like everybody else. They were not going to follow the law of God. They were not going to teach that law of God to their children, and therefore their children would suffer as well. But if the captive Israelites obeyed God, they would be cast into the furnace. Well, what do you do? That's going to be miserable. I'm going to die. If they follow the majority, their lives would be spared. Kind of a conundrum, huh? No, because then they would have to answer to God for disobeying him. Oh, you know where we're going here. We're going to talk about three young Israelites with the courage to stand, with the courage to say, we will not bow. You know, I think that you can disobey an edict that is improper and against the word of God. You can do so respectfully, but you still have to take a stand. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken before the king, and he gave them another chance. Well, that was mighty, mighty generous of him, wasn't it? I'm going to give you one more shot at this. I'm going to give you one more chance to cast away your soul. That's what he was saying. Their response is revealed in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3 in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, they've given it quite a bit of thought. They're not flippant. They weren't just saying, no, we're not just not going to do it. They gave reason for it as well. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. What were they saying? They say, look, you might be big and you might be powerful and you might have a big army, but we are bigger and more powerful because we stand with God. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This is a classic example of the minority. The minority willing to stand up and say, no, we believe God. And I don't care what you're going to do to me. I'm still standing for truth and right. I'm standing for what God said for me to do. As a result, they were cast into the furnace, but the Lord delivered them. It's interesting as you read this, even the ones who were tossing them in, they were destroyed by the fire. Let's look over at verses 26 and 27. We find irrefutable proof that the king of Babylon himself went to check it out. It was amazing what he found, what had been reported to him. This was after, at the king's order, because of the decree, they were thrown into the pit, the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. I think we see right there that a change of mind had taken place. They were bold. They were committed. And they stood as the minority. Why would he say, come forth and come hither? Because he saw them walking in that fiery furnace. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. You know, the smell of fire is a little bit nauseating. Somebody in this neighborhood decided to burn their trash this afternoon. We got out of the car, and I told Linda, I said, that don't smell like barbecue. And she said, well, I wouldn't eat that barbecue. I said, that's trash burning. These people have been in the midst of the fiery furnace, and there was no smell of fire on them. That made quite an impression upon the king. And we're going to see as we look in verses 28 and 30, what impression it made. But it also shows that there's real value in serving God, regardless of what the majority does. We see here a classic example of the fact that God stood with those that faithfully served him. Daniel himself in the lion's den, knowing full well that God would deliver him. But what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Verses 28 through 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's words, or word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Here's an interesting thing. When a king such as Nebuchadnezzar gave a decree, it was not to be changed. This situation made such an impression upon him that he wanted to do his thing toward making everybody part of God's followers. And he said in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, and because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Suppose these three young men had chosen to go along with the majority. Number one, we would not have this wonderful account. Number two, they would have lost their soul. They would have missed out on a great opportunity to influence the king on behalf of God. No, the majority does not get to determine right or wrong. God and God alone has determined what is right or wrong. And because of his great mercy toward humanity, because of his great love, he has provided it for us in his book. He has given it to us so that we can choose whether or not we're going to follow him. We have on one hand the majority, people who are seemingly living it up and having a good time, getting by very well in this world. And on the other hand, the minority, those who suffer the trials and tribulations of being a faithful servant of God. In fact, the entire Bible shows that the majority does not determine what is right or wrong in religion. Once again, we return to our text. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The words of Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." I often like to close the sermon with a question just to get people to think. The question this evening is, what path are you traveling? Is it the broad way? There's a lot of people there. It's the majority. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you are indeed on the broad way. On the other hand, if you have obeyed the gospel and you've not remained faithful, or if there's unrepented sin in your life, you also are on the broad way. Visualizing the broad way and the narrow way, I see them almost side by side because people have to have a choice. And you know, there's a couple of places on the interstate as you go down, it says for official use only, and there's this little path that's just wide enough for a cop car to turn around and give you a ticket. But I think people are using that sometimes, because they begin to look at the majority and they say, "I think I want to be over there where everybody else is." And they cross over. But God has provided a plan where people can, even being part of the minority, be pleasing to him. Because that broad way leads to destruction. Those who have never obeyed the gospel must hear the gospel. Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." They must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." One must repent. This, my friends, is a commandment. Acts 17:30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." One must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus taught about this in Matthew 10 and verse 32 when he said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also," or "confess also before my Father which is in heaven." And one must be baptized into Christ. As 1 Peter 3:21, the first part tells us, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." And then one must remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You know why? Because every soul needs a Savior. You know who it is in this life that does not receive a Savior? Those who will not seek Him. Those who will not search. Those who will not listen to the Word of God. Those who say, I'm just going to go along with the majority. Same thing might be said with an erring Christian. You know, God has provided the means whereby that person can change. They can repent. They can turn back to Him. The plan is very simple there as well. In Acts 8:22, Simon was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. In other words, turn away from that you're doing. You got to stop what you're doing. And you got to turn away from it. You can't keep going the same way. And then he says, and pray God. Why could he do this? Because he was already a child of God. And when there is unrepented sin in your life, what you are doing, you're wavering. You're actually crossing over to be a part of the majority. If indeed you have sin in your life, it needs to be addressed tonight. If indeed you've not obeyed the gospel, it needs to be addressed tonight. And if indeed you have sin that is of a private, a personal nature, a private nature, you can take care of it privately. But if it's one that is public, it needs to be addressed publicly. And it can be done so as together we stand and sing our selected hymn.